following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We are starting a new book, a very little book, the book of James, and tonight is basically going to be an intro to this book. We're calling the study Get Real as we move through the letter of James. And so I want to pray for that as we begin, and then we're just going to go to maybe one or two verses that I want to talk about tonight, but let's pray. Father, I thank you for this James, and of all the James that we read about in Scripture, thank you for this James, this particular man, who took the time to write this letter full of practical and powerful exhortations to really get real in our relationship with you, our relationship with one another. So, Father, we pray that our hearts and our eyes would be open to your message to us over these next weeks from this simple, powerful letter as we read through it and study through it. May it get a hold of us beginning tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, when you introduce something like this, you got to start with the question, who is this James? There are three James that we read about in Scripture. And the first one that you find out about is James, the son of Zebedee. He ended up being an apostle, and his brother was John. Now, that James didn't write anything that we know about. His brother wrote a lot. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And oh, what was that other book that he wrote? The book of Revelation. It is not a comic book. It's not fiction. It's real. And we're not studying that tonight, so I won't go any further into that. The next James you read about was also an apostle. He was James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't really know who Alphaeus was. We don't hear much from this James. Again, this James doesn't appear to have written anything, but there was another James, and that was James, the brother of Jesus. And some of you are saying, James, the brother of Jesus had a brother? Yes, Jesus had a brother. He also became a church leader. He was the son, we suppose, of Joseph, certainly of Mary. And you read about that in Matthew chapter 13. In fact, I want you to turn there before we start studying James. There's a couple of passages I want you to turn to just to kind of lay the groundwork for where we are, the foundation for this particular James. Chapter 13 of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 55. Jesus comes along, and in verse 55, it says, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" You know, when they said Jesus, they didn't think about Jesus the way I think about Jesus now. Somebody said Jesus, said, "Well, which Jesus? There's lots of Jesus." Well, Jesus, the carpenter's son from down the street up there in Nazareth. "Is this not Jesus, the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers," read it with me, "James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas," keep reading, "and his sisters," that's plural, "his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Let's count the brothers and sisters of Jesus. His brothers, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and sisters, at least two. So what does that tell you? Jesus came from a big family. There were at least seven of them, and including Jesus, and he was the oldest brother, but he was a brother from another father. He was not a brother from Joseph. He was a brother from another father. He was a son of the Father in heaven. So it's that Jesus who became this respected church leader. We'll talk about that more in a second. But it was that Jesus, that James, that was the son of Mary, and we suppose the son of Joseph. There is the question, and it's a legitimate question for which, let me tell you right at the beginning, we have no answer for sure. We don't know what happened to Joseph. We don't know why Joseph is not around at the end of Jesus' life, 33 years later. It's only tradition that says Joseph was much older than Mary. We have no idea. There's never anywhere in Scripture that says Joseph brought children into the marriage from another marriage, or either not a failed marriage, but a marriage where he had become a widower. Nothing in the Scripture suggests that, and those names are not given until after Jesus is grown, and these are his younger siblings, at least six of them. I know that that stretches some of us, but it only stretches us because of what we were taught traditionally, not necessarily biblically. So it's that Jesus. But let me give you that James. I'm going to say that all night long, I'm sure. I'm going to get James and Jesus mixed up. I heard a really, really funny thing, a comedian. Maybe some of you have heard of this guy. He does a thing on what it would have been like to be the brother of Jesus, you know, where mom says, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" And and where they would say to him, they gave him a bracelet that said WWJD, you know, what would for James to wear? What would Jesus do? James, come on, and it was also his, but anyway. Then the guy said, there was one day where he almost drowned because he followed Jesus everywhere and he walked out on the water and it didn't work. But anyway, that's nonsense. So let me give you more of what the Bible tells us about Jesus. He was not a believer to begin with. He was not, even late in Jesus' ministry, he was not a believer. In chapter 7 of John, it's up there on the screen. You can look it up later for yourselves. It says his brothers didn't believe in him at this point. So what was he to them? A religious teacher, not the Son of God. They didn't buy it. So I guess maybe it wasn't talk around the dinner table when he was growing up, but they did not believe in Jesus early on. He saw Jesus after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, there's an interesting mention where Paul goes through the list of people that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Now, it's a little bit of supposition, and I think the door's a little bit open on which James this might have been. It could have been James the Apostle, or one of James the Apostles. It might have been his own brother, but I think there's something very interesting, by the way, if it is his brother that he appears to, because his brother does, later on in the same book, become, as you'll see in a second, a very central key leader in the early church. Not an apostle. He's never listed. This James that writes this letter is never listed as an apostle, but it would be significant that he appears to his brother, who will become a leader, but just for the fact that he's his brother. And maybe even to carry, you know, some, because we don't have any record of that conversation or that appearance, except that Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to a significant James. So he appears to him. If that's him, it's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. He's in the upper room with the believers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says his mother and his siblings, they were there when Jesus appears to them in the upper room. So by that time, he's listed as one of the believers. I guess if you were the little brother who didn't believe before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, and your older half-brother Jesus appears to you alive from the dead, how many of you think, I think I might believe by that time? So I think that's a clue that maybe that was definitely, or maybe that was likely, I should say, the James that he appeared to. In a solo appearance. So he's there in the upper room of the believers, and he's a leader in the early church by the time Peter leaves. And what happens early in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, the persecution that started over Stephen's death, or at the time of Stephen's death, and when those who were chasing Christians and trying to stomp out this Jesus movement, they went after, not now that Stephen, a deacon in the church, was gone, they went after James, the brother of John. His life is taken in the early part of chapter 12, and then Peter goes on the road in Acts chapter 12, and it tells us that he sends back message to James and the apostles. And so he's listed there by that time as one of the leaders, because if it would have been just tell the apostles, the other James would have been in that group of apostles. So tell James, who is in a key position, as well as all of the apostles. And he becomes part of the Jerusalem Council. This is really interesting. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul says, let's take this argument over whether Christians or Gentiles who have become followers of Jesus need to be initiated into the faith through the Jewish rite of circumcision, let's take that argument to the council. And so it says they take it to James and to the apostles. So he was a leader, a very respected leader by this time. And it's real interesting that Paul calls him a pillar. He says he was one of the foundation pillars in the church. Again, not an apostle, never listed as an apostle, but a pillar, a trusted leader. And in Acts chapter 21, there was what I would have to call a failed attempt to be a peacemaker. Because they all said to Paul when he brought his friend in there who wasn't completely Jewish, wasn't completely a Hebrew believer, why don't you take that guy and get him circumcised and let's just try to keep peace here in Jerusalem. They did it. It didn't work. In fact, taking him up there and into the temple, that seems to be part of what caused it all to come apart for them and what caused the persecution against them to get even wilder. So, was James an apostle? Probably not an apostle. Nowhere that you can see him identified as an apostle. But what could he be recognized as? If not an apostle, if you were going to give him a title, what would you give him? Anybody? Q&A time, Wednesday night, Q&A. A servant, yes, he calls himself that. What else?
Advocate.
An advocate, yeah. What are the typical leadership titles that you see in Paul's writer? He would have been a recognized elder, or maybe a deacon, or maybe he had a gift. Maybe he was a pastor. Maybe he had a gift, and Paul lists this as one of the gifts. Maybe he had a gift of leadership. He certainly seems to be in a leadership council. He might have had a gift of administration because he's trying to help them figure out their administrative issues. And so whatever he was, we know this much about him. He was respected. He was a respected leader. He was a respected figure in the early church. And when he gets down to writing, oh my goodness, he writes one of the strongest pieces of anointed divine literature you will ever read. Especially in the New Testament, about what? About getting real in your walk with Christ, about becoming a real believer, not about getting real as a follower of Jesus, as one who really trusts Jesus, getting real as a servant and other things. But he really, really digs into this. So, and by the way, it's very possible, a lot of scholars agree, that James was likely the very first letter that was written. You never see him preaching. You never see him with a congregation where he's, you know, laying out doctrine. But man, when he picks up the quill and the scroll to write, it is powerful. He's definitely what you would call a no-nonsense man. He wants to put it right there on the line. And it's a strong, I think it's as strong as it comes. It almost sounds, and especially with even some of the themes that we're going to see in the letter of James, it almost sounds like a version of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's just saying, let's get real about righteousness, and let's get real about, as I said, being followers of Jesus. So how many of you have read through the letter of James? Anybody go home and read through it this week? Guess what we're going to do right now? We're going to read through it. And I have a lovely assistant who's going to come up here and help me read through the letter. If you've got your Bible open there, yes, my lovely assistant. It's not a magic show, okay? This is my lovely assistant. And we're just going to read to you from the letter of James, and then we'll talk about his opening couple of verses here. You ready? Were you starting? You were starting, right?
No, you were starting.
I'm starting. Okay. Yes. Isn't that humble of her?
I follow directions well.
She's not just lovely, she's absolutely wonderful. But caution before we read. You ever see those old like pirate maps where it says, caution, here be dragons. Caution, here be conviction. If you can read through James without getting convicted about something, then you're not paying attention. So let's pay attention. Here we go. Chapter 1 of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, well, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat Then it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits.
But blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
And therefore lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. But if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, oh, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, you do not have because you do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Do not speak of evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you.
Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Will you also be patient? Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit.
And brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Whew, that's some good words. Well done. Yes, well done. Oh, and as I said when we read Philippians in church on the weekend a few weeks ago, it's the best word you're going to hear all night long is what we just read, straight from the Word of God. There are some that thought that James contradicted Paul. Paul had such a message of grace. Well, so did James. But James was just saying, hey, live like you're saved. Don't just tell me you're saved. Don't just tell me you love Jesus. That should be obvious that you love Jesus, because I should be able to tell the world, I think that guy loves Jesus just by the way that he or the way that she lives. So it's a powerful, powerful message. And you know what really stands out to me, and I never really noticed it until we were just reading through it. It doesn't even start with any kind of a typical preacher beginning or a preacher ending. It's blunt at the beginning and it's blunt at the end of it. He's just talking to us about what it means to love Jesus and what it means to get real with him. There's two big themes that kind of weave themselves around other themes that you'll find in the letter of James. There's this living for Jesus in hard times, times of trial. What are the words that you hear in there that speak of hard times? Trials and what else? Tribulation, temptation, suffering, persecution. What it means to live for Jesus in hard times. And then it's just filled with wise counsel for, you ready for this? Congregations just like us. Believers that are scattered all over the place. So look at how he starts. We're not going to go any further than the first couple of verses, but go back to the first verse and let's look at that together. James, I love the way he starts with his signature. That was how many of you put your signature at the end of the letter, right? Or at the end of the text? And you got, especially if it's a long text, now you got to scroll, scroll, scroll. Who am I reading? Put it in relational context. Well, it was a very typical Eastern way of writing some kind of communication. Mention your name, tell us who it's coming from. And so he says, James. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said it with economy. He said it in less words. He could have said, James, a bondservant of God and a bondservant of Jesus. But that's exactly what he's saying there. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm a servant of God. And the term that's used there, As it reads here, bondservant, doulos. Everybody say doulos. Doulos just means someone who has willingly given themselves over to serve a master. And in most cases, it had a lifetime term. Once you had worked for somebody, maybe you got yourself deep into debt. And so you had to work it off for one, two, three, four, however many years. But by the end of those years of service, you realize, oh my goodness, my life has been so much better working for this master. It's a good master. He's treated me well. I've always had food for me and my family. And yeah, I can't go anywhere I want to go, but life has never been better for me. And you would say to that master, I want to be your servant for life. And there was a procedure where, at least one of the procedures, you would walk to the doorpost and you would put your ear against that doorpost. You'd stretch it out and then they'd grab that earlobe and stretch that thing out and they'd get an awl, some sort of a spike or an awl something, and they would put that up against your ear and bam, and pierce your ear. And then what would they do? They put a ring in your ear. And that ring had some kind of an indication, some sort of a signet on it, a sign. They said, oh, he belongs to Brother Benjamin, who owns a sheep ranch out at the edge of town. We know who that man belongs to. So when James says, I'm a slave, I'm a bond slave of Yahweh, I've given my life to serve God. That's all the rest of my life is marked by this one passion, this one mission, to serve my God and to serve my Lord, Jesus Christ, who happened to be what? His big brother. James' last name was not Christ, by the way. You know that, right? It wasn't James Christ. It was just Jesus Christ. But he said, I've given my life to the one that I thought all my life he was just a really nice big brother that never, ever got in trouble, always did everything right. But I've given my life because I know who he was now. Can you imagine realizing after the death and the resurrection of Jesus that your big brother, your half-brother, had saved your soul? His blood was shed for you. There's just a handful of people that was true of. They grew up in the same household, ate the same food around the same table. Just Jesus was more ready to share his burgers or his falafels with you. It wasn't did any of you grow up in a big family where you had to fight for seconds? And you when the Jell-O was served, it was always, they got bigger Jell-O than me again. They're just faster than me. I don't think that was a case in the household that Jesus grew up in, at least not for Jesus. It probably was for the others. But they realized, and James realized, and Jude, by the way, as well. Jude, who wrote that little tiny letter of Jude, that's another half-brother of Jesus. And they realized, my big brother was the Son of God who laid his life on a cross for me. And so James would say, I am a slave of God, a bond slave, a willing slave, glad to serve my God, and I'm serving my big brother Jesus, the Lord and Savior of my life. I just think it's very interesting that he didn't pull out the little brother of Jesus card, the leverage. You never see him doing that. He said, I come in the same way anybody else did. I didn't come in on a family plan. I didn't have a shortcut because my brother was the Messiah. I had to believe in him. I had to stop the nonsense of not believing in him and trust him as my Lord and my Savior. So he tells us who he is. He gives us his signature at the beginning. And then he says in second half of verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. He gives us the address. What's on the front of the envelope? It's all those tribes of Jews. All those Jewish believers that are scattered all over that part of the world. Now, it's interesting, it's important to notice, he says to the scattered believers, to all those saints, those are the scattered, not scattered brains like you and like me, but scattered believers that are scattered for what reason? Well, we don't really know. This was before, if the dating of this letter is right, around 45 AD, this is still, what would that be, 25 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So it is most certainly not, they're not scattered because of the wholesale disruption of Jewish life in Israel when Titus came in and finished the job and they just headed for the hills. Possibly, and one writer said they might have been, he might just be writing, if it is such an early letter, he might be writing to those who were present on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon Jews from every nation and probably some Gentiles as well. And so maybe he's writing to those guys that are all back in their homes in Egypt. You know where they're all from? Well, start down in Africa and sort of make the sweep of all the Mediterranean. They're from all around that whole region and deeper into what we would call today Iran and Turkey and Iraq. They're just scattered out, but they all had been there, like all those multitudes are in Jerusalem right now for a feast day. On the day of Pentecost, when the power of God came down, you know, you went home different. Over 3,000 of them had come to Christ. And if their home is somewhere else, well, they didn't stay in the Jerusalem church, but they went back with the beginning of an understanding of what Jesus Christ had done for them. So maybe it's them. I think there's some really good circumstantial evidence that he might be writing to them. But it also could be those who were scattered by the beginning of the persecution, which came after, as I mentioned earlier, the martyrdom of Stephen and then the martyrdom of the other James, James the Apostle, when Herod decided, hey, my religious friends seem to like it when I kill Christians. So let's just kill some more Christians. And they came hunting for you. They came hunting for us. For whatever reason they were scattered, he knew it was time to write them a letter. So this is a circular letter. And it would have been copied and it would have gone in many, many directions. You wouldn't just write one. It's short enough. You could have written a number. Probably get somebody who was a converted scribe or two or four or five and just send it out in all these different directions. And share your heart with all of them. Now, in our day, what would he have done? Put it up on Facebook. It would have been on social media. He would have found a way. He would have broadcast the way that we broadcast. He would have got these words out to the whole body of Christ as they were scattered all over the place. Obviously, we didn't have that, but to the 12 tribes. And by the way, remember that at this point in the early church, most of the Christians were Jewish Christians. There were Gentiles coming in, no question about that. But they were mostly Jewish Christians. Persecution was aimed at Israel, and so they're scattered for many different reasons. But this is all about getting real in our walk with Jesus. And can you imagine what it would have been like for you to receive a scroll or a parchment of some kind in the little house group that maybe you eldered or that you pastored? And to be one of those recipients of this letter as it came to your corner of the world, you're one of those Christians who went back to Egypt, or you went back down to Ethiopia, or you went whatever direction, and here comes this letter, this simple letter. It doesn't take a lot of explaining to say what James was saying. He says it himself. There's no real hidden messages in the book of James. But imagine what it would have been like for you to get one of these letters that says, let's get real about being believers in Jesus. Let's not just say we love him. Let's show that we love him. Let's show that we're real followers. Let's get real about being the family of God. Let's get real about serving Jesus. About caring enough. How many of you, as we were reading through those five chapters, something hit you? Let me just see the hands. If something hit you, and maybe you even lingered there, and as Joy and I were reading on further, you know what really hit me? That last exhortation where he says, hey, if somebody's wandering, go after them. Just go after them. If somebody's wandered away, don't settle for that. Try to pray them back. Love them back. Share the word with them. Let them know you're concerned about them. Send them a text tonight. I don't even care if you do that right now. That's more important maybe than what I'm saying. But yes, invite them back. Let them know that there's peace and a God who welcomes U-turns, calls for U-turns. And he does it even in a nicer way than Siri does when she says, make the next U-turn that you can, stupid. I mean, no, she doesn't. God says, you can come back, repent, turn around, come home. Something got you there, but so as we were reading, I know, if you love the Word of God, there's something or maybe a handful of things that just were like, ooh, that's it. And God put a hook in your heart. Deal with that. Listen to it. I love the way that he just is so, so practical. But here's where he starts, and this is where we'll end tonight. He starts where we all live. He starts in the middle of trials. Let me see the hand of anyone who has absolutely no trials going on in your life. No challenges whatsoever. Your house didn't burn down, and nobody you love got hurt. No trials. Anybody? Well, then he starts where we live. And here's what he says. Look at verse 2. My brethren, did he really say this? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now we'll take it on from there next week on Wednesday. And we'll pretty much read through and highlight the rest of that chapter. But he says, I want you to count it all joy. Count it a cause for deep joy. Where? In the middle of your trial. In the middle of the hard times, the rotten times of life. If I opened it up for you to shout out a word that describes your trials in life, I'm not sure we could repeat all those words. Some of them, I know how you feel. There's times when life just is, it's hard. You know that parable that Jesus tells about the husbandman that's taking care of this orchard. And there's a tree that doesn't give any fruit. And the guy says, you rip that thing out. I've waited for fruit on that long enough. And in the story, the guy says, no. And here's how it reads in the Old King James. No, here's what you do with that tree. Dig it. That means disturb the soil. You ready for this? Dig it and dung it. Everybody say, no, I won't make you say that. But he said, dig it and dung it. I'll never forget, I think it was Pastor Jack Hayford years ago that says, you know when you've been dunged because life just stinks. It does. It's just hard. It's just hard. And so he says, wouldn't it have been enough for him to just say, hang on in those tough times? But he says, right out of the gate, he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all of these different joys. Not just rejoice at the potluck, but rejoice in the midst of your hardest problems. Don't just rejoice, you know, when on the day of triumph. He says rejoice in the day of the trials. And not just on the nice days, but on, I'm going to use a G instead of an N, okay? Do you see how I was alliterating that? Was anybody impressed with that? I really worked hard on that. You know, not just at the potluck, but in the problem. Not just when you triumph, but in the trial. Not just on the nice days, but on the gnarly days. It's a G, but yeah, I did that. How many of you have been through some gnarly days? Okay, my laughing is over. He said, even in the gnarly days, in the confusing days, in the days that are just full of what looks like nonsense to you. He said, even in those days. So can I encourage us in this day, because you've got some trial going on in your life, let's go there. Let's do that. Let's do that tonight. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back out. I was going to share a song with you, but I'll do that next week, and it'll fit a little bit better next week as well. But let's stand together. And let's dig down, if we need to dig down deep, let's dig down for deep joy. And let's right now, in the middle of whatever we're walking through, decide that we will tonight count it all joy in the middle of trials. Because he's with us. Because he understands. Because he showed us how to do that. And even James and Paul, we went through Philippians. Paul showed us how to do that. You can rejoice. You can count it all joy in the gnarliest of times. So, Father in heaven, we want to give you praise. You deserve praise, Lord. And you even desire for us to praise you because you know how it changes us. And so, Father, we want to fill this room, Lord. And I even pray for those that are watching at home that they would fill whatever room they're in. They're driving along in their car right now, listening to this on the freeway, Lord, that they would fill just the cab of their truck or their car with praises to you, Lord, as we rejoice in you. We want to count it all joy, Lord, even in the middle of these trials. In Jesus' name. Ready to do this? Ready to give God praise? Let's lift up some joyful praise to him. Let's declare his goodness. Let's say, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Nothing can separate you. So let's get real. And let's give him praise tonight. God, we thank you. We count it all joy, Lord, in the middle of what we're in. And Father, I pray that when we're in moments, and there will be multiple moments in the week that's ahead of us, in the day that's ahead of us, probably even this evening, when the music stops here, and we're just alone there in the trial, help us, God, to count it all joy, because none of this stuff can separate us from the constant flow of your love. So, Father, help us to stand in that place of rejoicing, to count it all joy, because you're with us. Name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Before you leave, you got to tell a couple of people, get real. Count it all joy. Get real. Count it all joy. Okay, say that out loud so you know what to say. Get real. Count it all joy. He is with you. Grace and peace on you. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.